so that you would be dividing by some huge number here, you know, and some little bitty small number here, so that your answer almost always comes out to be, you know, decimal 0.00001. But for all practical purposes, in most life's experience, this part of the denominator, the V squared divided by C squared, becomes, for all practical purposes, zero. And 1 minus 0 is 1. And the square root of 1 is 1. And any number divided by 1 is that number. So normally, in your experience, John Bigelow, you never experience the bottom part of the equation. But what if you accelerated the object you're going to convert into energy to just about the speed of light? Suddenly, V square and C square approach each other. Do you see that? They would almost be the same. Then, for all practical purposes, you're dividing a number by itself. What do you get when you divide any number by itself? 1, right? What's 7 divided by 7? It's okay if you speak. 1. Good. Very. Let's see if that works again. You know, I said, what's any number divided by itself? What's 23 divided by 23? 1. Isn't that wonderful? See how it works? So A divided by A is 1. All right. Any number divided by itself is 1. Well, if that were the case, then we've got a 1 for V square over C square, and 1 minus 1 is what? 0. Woo-hoo! And the square root of 0 is 0. And now, what is any number divided by 0? Let's say 5 divided by 0 equals infinity. It would take an infinite number of zeros to make a whole integer. Any number divided by 0 is infinity. In other words, how much energy would you get if you took an object and approached the speed of light with it and converted it into energy? An infinite amount of energy. That's right. See, we know, little peon human beings ever since 1926, we know how to take matter and convert it into energy. Jesus did the opposite. It's a reversible equation. He took his energy, infinite energy, the sum total of all the energy of the universe, and made matter out of it. Well, that's easy. Hey, scientists are without an excuse. God says that he did it out of nothing. Scientists say, we don't know how he could do that. Yes, we do. We know that equation, and we're without excuse. We know that energy can be converted into matter, and that the equation is reversible, and that matter can become energy, and energy can become matter. There's no excuse. Now, I wonder if the Bible will say that in more strong terms as we get ready for tonight. Well, it really will. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. You see, energy is the ability to do work. And another term, a synonym practically, now in the purest scientific definition, this isn't completely true, but it practically is. Energy is the same thing as power. Power. Look at Jeremiah 51. Now, God says this also in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, but I'll just show you in Jeremiah 51. I mean, God said it more than once. Jeremiah 51, 15. He, God, has made the earth by his what?
Power.
He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his understanding. God, hey, I'm showing you that God in the New Testament is making incredibly scientific statements. God in the scriptures we have read says that he, by the word of his, the power of his spoken word is holding it all together. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. In other words, he started off with pure energy, power, his own. And from that, he made things that you can't see. He made things that you can see out of things you can't see. That's right, you don't see energy. But he made things out of energy that you can see. He took energy and created matter. It's very simple. Praise God. Now tonight, I have tried to show you in about 20 minutes incredible New Testament statements concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. You have seen that what God says in the New Testament actually does fit what we know about science. You have seen that the wild, ridiculous statement God makes in the New Testament are even wilder than some of the things he said in Genesis. That he just spoke and made things out of things you can't see. That's pretty wild. You've seen where Jesus says, by his spoken word, he keeps everything from flying apart. He's what? Hey, do you know why you're not flying off into space right now? Don't you know what gravity is? Gravity is the force of Jesus holding you to the ground. Now, hey, man, you come in here, you can find out a whole lot more than scientists know. We don't know what gravity is. I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus Christ's force, His power, holding you to this ground. So that every body in the universe attracts every other body in the universe with a force that's directly proportional to some of the product of the masses and inverse proportional to the square of the distance. Jesus worked all that out just right. In one moment of time when He spoke it all into, it says He did it by His understanding, by His wisdom. That's a God worthy of worship. Amen. Put all that DNA together, knowing 6,000 years in advance that all the DNA would be just right for a unique Floyd Jones, me. To be different from any other DNA that ever came into being. And you and that child you're holding. Unique. You see, the Satan hates those two stories in Genesis. If we can get by without a fall of man, then you don't need a Savior. And if we can get you to not believe in a worldwide flood, then you're stuck having to believe evolution. Now, beloved, we read Mark chapter 10, verse 6. And in that, Jesus said, "Have you not read that from the beginning of the creation, God made males and females?" And when you read the verses above it, below it, He is clearly speaking of human beings. God said, from the very beginning of creation, I made males and females. That's exactly what Genesis teaches. So if you don't like Genesis, Jesus lied to you too. Jesus didn't say, after billions of years of struggle for survival of many, many animals, finally there was a human being. What He did say was, from the very beginning of creation, its beginning, I made male and female human beings. Therefore tonight, beloved, every one of us are drawn into a confrontation with God Almighty, not with Floyd. I didn't write the book. You got that? Did you hear that? Now, your argument now is with St. Matthew first, the Holy Spirit second, because He's the one that guided Matthew to write it, and Jesus third, and I'm so far down the list, I'm so unimportant, I'm not even worth fooling with. So if you don't like it, you're mad at God. Last week in Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, we read where it says, "You watch out for false science." Science falsely so-called, but it isn't science. They call it science. It parades as science, but it's a sham. It's a lie. And God says, watch out for it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, God says, "Don't you let any man spoil you through philosophy." Now, some of your Bibles have been bastardized. I use that word, and I choose it carefully. Bastardized. The men that translated it couldn't handle that. They love philosophy. So they wouldn't translate it honest and say that God was warning you about the study of philosophy, period. That's what He really was warning about. They said, watch out that some man doesn't spoil you through his personal philosophy. That isn't what that teaches at all. That isn't what the Greek says at all. It says philosophy. And all the great philosophers that wrote most of those books that you studied were Greek philosophers that no more believed in the God of creation than the man on the moon. And we have preserved their godless teachings for years and make you study them and learn them at school. The fools of like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, absolute fools, died lost in their sins. What is a fool? A fool is a man that says in his heart there is no real God. The God that they worship was their own intellect. Selah, pause, meditate. Didn't say whether you liked it. I'm proclaiming the truth. I am proclaiming it. I didn't like it when God said this to me either. Because I was one of those kind of philosopher, intellectual, scientist, evolution types who does know how to spell paleontology because that was my specialty. And you see, once you've been made a fool out of when you thought you were smart, it really irks you. It humbles you. And then you see how Satan uses these tools to destroy other Christians' faith. And so naturally, anything that would hinder your faith in Jesus, I despise it. You know why? Because Jesus in me despises it. And Jesus in me is welling up and rising up mightily and says, strike it down, Floyd. They've got idols. Smite those idols. Be a Gideon and break their idol. And when you break that idol, they'll have to find something else to trust. And if I can break that intellectual idol of yours, then maybe you'll come to Jesus with all your heart and you'll never doubt again. In other words, God wants you to be able to come to a scientist and give him the simple gospel. You say, but I can't do it. He's so intellectual. You'd be surprised. The number of people that call on me all the time is, oh, Floyd, come witness to this friend of mine. Come witness to this relative of mine. They're so intellectual. They're such brilliant scientists. And I tell them, you listen to me. If you give them the gospel and they won't believe it, they wouldn't believe it. If I proved the Bible was right 57 times upside down. If I took the Bible and derived the value of pi, which I can do to five decimal places, and some of you have seen me do it, with just two verses of Scripture, that wouldn't prove anything to a man that doesn't want to believe it. All that would prove is I could get pi, but it doesn't prove to them that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, come in the flesh to die for the sins of the world, and that He rose from the dead on the third day, and that He's coming again. That wouldn't prove that to them at all. All it would prove to them was I got pi. And so God raises up men like Gideon, and He says, Gideon, you break their idol. Gideon was scared to break the idol. It isn't popular breaking people's idols. I come in here from night to night and I tell you things that are supposed to break your idols. Break your faith in your denomination instead of your faith being in Jesus. Break your faith in your intellect instead of having your faith in Jesus. Break your faith in me. Break your faith in your preacher. Because we didn't die for your sins. Break your faith that water will save you when water won't save you. Only Jesus saves. When I say things like that, boy, people go out and they say, he's too dogmatic. He ought to say something smoother. But the only way I can get your hearts right with God is to break all your idols. When your idol is broken, you'll have to find something to take its place. And just maybe, by the grace of God, it'll be Jesus Christ. Because if you make it me, you'll find out I'll fail you. God will see to it that I do, just to make sure none of you confuse me with Jesus. We have one of two problems. I'm either... See, everywhere I go, one of two problems happens. When I begin to proclaim the gospel, some people begin to look at me as though I'm really something wonderful. The other bunch says he's a cult. Nobody is gray about me when I begin to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit... Listen, when you give the words of God, the Holy Spirit won't let them take you gray. Black or white. Hate him or love him. You either hating Jesus or loving Jesus. I am totally irrelevant to the problem. And God will use my personal weaknesses to upset you. And upset how calmly we live and say, isn't it wonderful? My evolution teacher and my professors at the university all told me that God was wrong. And so naturally, I mean, Jesus didn't have a PhD when he came. He was only a carpenter. So God warns us in the Scriptures of things that are called science that aren't. Historical geology is called science, but it didn't. It's a fairy story for adults. Evolution is a fairy story for adults. If I tried to tell you that an amphibian becomes a man in 1 second of time, you'd call it a fairy story. But if I tell you an amphibian, a frog, becomes a prince, in 3 billion years, suddenly someone says, oh, science! All I did was change time. And suddenly someone tells me time. See, if it took a magic wand to change a prince into a frog into a prince, then all of a sudden they tell me time is the magic wand. It just took it three billion years. That's an affront to my intellect. It's an affront to my Christian faith. I want you to understand, if I wasn't a Christian, I would reject the theory of evolution on the simple grounds that it's an affront to my intellect. I can assure you it's an affront to my Christian faith. In Titus, in chapter 1, God says, men that are called to be elders, you get your nose in the Word so that you can study the Word and teach the Word so that you can stop the mouths of the gainsayers. No man that's an elder is qualified to be an elder unless he has studied the Word so that he can stop the mouth of the gainsayers. He says, because these gainsayers are entering into people's lives and into their homes, and they are subverting entire households. Gainsayers are in your home. You go to their classrooms. They're in your Sunday school classes. You can go to the best Christian bookstore you ever found. Get a book written by the most wonderful conservative fundamentalist that you ever heard of, and you'll find he makes statements like this when his intellect can't understand what he read in the Bible. This is an unfortunate translation. For example, in the book of Judges, it says in the book of Judges, Jephthah was talking, one of the judges. He asked the Ammonite king, wrote him a letter, says, why have you come up against us? And the Ammonite king says, well, years ago, when your people came in, just the year before they went across the Jordan River and possessed the land, while Moses would still lead them, you conquered some of my land. So that's why we've come. And Jephthah says, man, you've had 300 years to reclaim that land. He says, besides, we didn't take it from you. You're an Ammonite. We took it from the Amorites, from Sihon, king of Heshbon. You've got got your history messed up, man. It's been 300 years. People read that. Listen, I haven't found a conservative scholar yet that would read that and say, they all say the same thing. I don't care who publishes it. Zondervan, Lagos, I don't care who publishes it, and I don't care who wrote it. They all read that and they say, this is unfortunate that he said 300. We all know it couldn't be 300. After all, he's only a general. Well, that man was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God said 300. You know how many years it was? 300. In fact, that one verse is one of the great keys to keep you mathematically out of trouble in the book of Judges so that you can figure out the genealogy in the book of Judges. But since we don't believe it's really accurate, we get in trouble in the book of Judges and everybody says you can't figure out the book of Judges. Of course you can't when you don't believe the word. So there's gainsayers. And they're trying to put idols in the hearts of the Christians and bring our faith down to nothing. And God says, if you're going to be an elder, Floyd, you better shatter that. You better stop those gainsayers. They're trying to pervert the houses of God. And so tonight, by the power of God, we're about to enter into the flood of Noah. I've been talking to you about creation. You can't separate the two. They go together. They go together. Very, very quickly in Genesis. The lesson tonight is going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is the New Testament commentary of Genesis chapter 6 through 9 about Noah's flood. But I only want to spend a few brief moments showing you a couple of quick highlights of the flood. Not many. I am not in any way trying to teach detail of Genesis chapter 6 through 9. I want you to understand that. That's not the purpose. I just want to get a few highlights so we can go to Peter. I promised you a few weeks ago that what we were going to do was study the story of creation and what God said about creation in the New Testament and about the flood in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, very, very quickly. Now, I'm just going to say enough to get you upset and thinking. Verse, at the beginning of it, it says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair. And they took wives of all whom they chose. Unfortunately, they didn't let God choose them. A wife they chose. The sons of God here are not fallen angels. That's a fairy story. That's a myth. That's mythology. Angels never copulated with women anywhere, anytime. What would that teach if that was true? Girls don't walk alone in the woods. Some fallen angels liable to grab you by the hair. I can just see some girl coming in pregnant. Been out playing with the boys and says, Daddy, you won't believe what happened to me. You doggone right I wouldn't believe it. Because Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that when we go to meet the Lord and get our new bodies, we'll be like the angels, not given in marriage. Angels don't copulate. Angels don't reproduce. They're all created beings. See, God created sons. God wanted a family and He created a bunch of sons. Then God decided He wanted to generate a family. We are not sons by creation. We're sons by adoption. When you get born again, you're adopted in the family. We're sons by adoption. Now, God in the Old Testament, listen, God in the whole Old Testament, when he created angels, talking about angels, never had a daughter. Every angel in the Bible is a man. Now, I didn't say a male. Male has to do with plumbing. That has to do with which bathroom you go to. His or hers. Angels aren't built like that. But when they come, they look like men because they all had clothes on. And it says they were men. There's not one time in the Bible, and yet all these pictures in your churches, you know, especially those of you with Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic background, almost every time you've got an angel or a cherubim, half the time they're women. And little bitty chubby chubs. You ought to read about the angels. Praise God, that has nothing to do with angels in the Bible. Angels in the Bible were incredible warriors. While one of them in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. Some little chubby cherub he was. Girls, you are very special to God. Everybody, every creature was made out of dirt. I mean that. You read Genesis if you'll dare to believe it. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, everything was made out of dirt except women. All female animals were made out of dirt, but not you girls. You were made out of a rib and meat. You got a big head start. If you'll believe the story, you must be special. God's got him some girls now. When we get our new bodies, there aren't going to be male-female plumbings. But you'll still like it. No. Angels can't copulate with women. These sons of God are the Christian sons of the godly lineage of Seth. People say, oh, every time in the Old Testament the word sons of God are used, it's talking about angels. That's not truth. That's a myth. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 calls Israel the sons of God. In the book of Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel His firstborn son. That's the son of God, isn't it? If God says, you're my firstborn son, wouldn't you say that's a way of saying you're my son? It's a myth. And the way you can see it also from Scripture is what is, look, if angels deceived, seduced, or raped girls, who would God get mad at? The girls or the angels? Angels. Think about it. I hope that isn't too fast. I hope it isn't too deep. If fallen angels came down and seduced or raped women, God would have been mad at the angels. When you read the rest of the chapter, God never says anything about angels. He was mad at them, stomped them, or anything. Read what He says. And the Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for his flesh, his days shall be numbered, shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. The giants came as a result of copulation, all right, but it was with the children of Cain marrying the children of Seth. The mark of Cain is Cain became as grotesque as his sin when he murdered Abel. I have two tapes on it. I'm not going to teach you on the mark of Cain tonight. It's called the mark of Cain. Without question, I confirm clearly for you in approximately 20 to 30 verses of Scripture that the mark of Cain was he became a giant. God told him that he was going to put a mark on him to protect him. He sure didn't make him black. How's making someone black going to protect him from his family killing him? That's been taught in the Bible Belt for years. Oh, hogwash. He made him a giant. I'll guarantee you that'd protect him. And the Scriptures are literally rife with example after example. Before the flood and after the flood of giants. So how'd the giants get across in the flood? Ham's wife was from Cain. Had the lineage in him. How do you know that? When you read the rest of the Scriptures, it's through that lineage that the other giants in the rest of the Bible came from. It was Ham that was rebellious anyway, wasn't it? And it says down here in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man. It was great. He didn't say anything about wicked angels seducing these poor, unsuspecting girls, or angels so beautiful that girls just didn't have a chance. Or angels raping the girls. Didn't say anything about that. It was the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. You know what that means? It doesn't mean God said, oh my goodness, I've made a mistake. I repent. Oh, that ain't what it means. Listen, God doesn't repent like that. That's how we repent. We're wicked, and when we're wicked and are confronted by God, we repent. We're sorry. When God says he repents, let me tell you what that means. Every one of you understand it. You just didn't know you did. You're going to love this. I wrote my notes. They're going to understand this point. I do that with my children. When I tell, have you ever told your children a certain thing? Hey, in righteousness, it was righteous that you told them that. Honey, if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. And it was righteous that you told them that. And then the kid did it. Did it repent you that you had that you were about to have to do what you were going to have to do because you told the kid you were going to do it? You knew you had to do it, but golly, you were sorry you had to do it. You love the little rascal so much you really hate to do it, but you got to do it. You said you were. If God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is just, when man sins, God has to do something about that, doesn't he? Or God isn't righteous. It is unholy, unrighteous of God to overlook sin. What God is saying here is, I'm sorry I've got to do it to you, fellas. I'm sorry that I've got to do this, but I am holy. I love you, but I've got to do it. It repented God. Now, that's the way God repented. Any other teaching is heresy. I don't even know how I like that. It's not up for arbitration. Because God doesn't make mistakes. When he repents, Brother Joe, it isn't because he was wrong and finally got on the right track. He's sorry. He's got to do it to us. He loved us. That's why he made us. And he knew that he was going to have to bring judgment. No, Adam didn't fool God. God wasn't shocked when all these people started sinning. God knew all about the plan of salvation. The Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. God already had the plan. Already had the plan. He was just sorry that we were going to have to get sick and old and die and rot for him to bring off the plan when Adam sinned. But he is going to bring off the plan. Rejoice. All right? It repented the Lord. And he says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created, not fallen angels that seduce these women. Do you see that? Do you see that the whole force of the chapter is man is wrong. Man has sinned. There is no hint whatsoever of fallen angels. That's a myth. That's a fairy story. I hate fairy stories in my Bible. This is a book of realities. If it could have happened to people in those days, why didn't it happen to people now? Think about it. I hope that isn't too deep. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Son of a gun, people have always been saved the same way. People teach you in your churches, oh, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament was law, but praise God for the New Testament is grace. No one's ever been saved but by grace. Everyone that's ever lived deserves to go to hell. They sinned against God. And the fact that people don't go to hell is the grace of God. The way that people didn't, the fact that people in the Old Testament didn't go to hell, that's grace. You have sinned against God. If you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell tonight for all eternity with me. I'm older than you, so I'd have been there first. And then he goes on to tell us about his children. Verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt before God, filled with violence. Sounds like the Houston newspaper. God looked upon the earth. Verse 12, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Oh, he's keeping his promise in Genesis 3, beginning at verse 15, when he said he was going to curse the ground for man's sake. And sure enough, he's going to destroy man with the same ground he made and cursed. Thank you, Lord. Then it tells about the ark. I don't want to teach about the ark. I'd like to. That's another lesson. I hadn't got time for that tonight, but I want to show you verse 17. I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. You read this like a child. No Sunday school teacher's told you what to believe. No preacher's told you what to believe. No scientist has told you what to believe. You read this with absolute honesty, and you can only come to one conclusion. It's a worldwide flood. Why make an ark 450 feet long? You know how big 450 feet is? That's a football field and a half long. 50 feet high and 75 feet wide. Now, if it's a local flood in a little small river area, why build an ark that big? Why not just march the people over the next hill? And all the animals over the next hill that you want to do. You can clearly read this and see that it gets a... He says, verse 17, upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that's in the earth shall die. Now, you're going to see something. There is an exception. You're going to see it. You're going to see two exceptions. God is going to tell us, God is going to define. God's going to define it. No Bible teacher, no theologian. God is going to define what he means by all life on the earth. And you're going to see that he isn't going to mention fish. You know, he's going to call all kind of animals out and tell you he's going to get them all, and he'll never say fish. Why not? He's got a flood going. Now, there's a bunch of fish that died in it. A bunch of fish died in it as the salinity changed, as the waters got all stirred up and churned up, but a bunch of them didn't. So what I'm trying to tell you is he didn't have to take fish on the ark because God didn't say one word about the fish. We'll see that. But look at verse 19. God said in verse 19 here of chapter 6, and this is the main chapter I want to touch on, that he's making a covenant with Noah, a Bereth. He's going to cut covenant with him, as I've taught you in the Blood Covenant series. Verse 19, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring to the ark to keep them alive with you, male and female. That's the purpose of the ark. Did you see that? That is the purpose of the ark, to keep them alive. Hallelujah! You thought God was bringing a flood to bring death. But, beloved, God says he's bringing it to save life. Because, beloved, if God didn't wipe it out, as degenerate as the world was, pretty soon even Noah's family would have been polluted with all that sin. Do you have trouble keeping your family and yourself away from sin with everybody around you living in it? Well, at least you've got a few Christian brothers and sisters that you can cling to, and James, it'll encourage you, and it'll encourage you. At least there's a few of us. Noah couldn't find anybody, hardly. How'd you like your kid? You're the only Christian in town. And your kid, anybody to play with up and down the street except a bunch of pagans. And when you read the scriptures, it tells us what they were doing. Homosexuality was rampant. Lesbianism was rampant. Bestiality was rampant. Intercourse with all manner of animals. You want to let your kid go play up and down the street? Guess what they're going to learn? What I'm saying is, if God didn't get Noah and his family on the ark, there wasn't going to hardly be anybody left after Noah died that would believe the gospel. God brought the flood in order to preserve life. So So please see verse 19 tells us the purpose of the flood and the purpose of the ark. Life. How many of you know, listen, God's always wanted life for man, not death. Hallelujah. Then he says in verse 20, fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth, that would include reptiles, after their kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee. Ooh, people always say, well, Brother Floyd, how could this story be true? Noah and his sons couldn't possibly go get two of every kind of animal. It doesn't say they had to go anywhere. God just gave them the blueprints for the ark, told them to get to work. Furthermore, you say, how could just a small family like that build the ark? It never says in here that only they built the ark. They could have hired people to help them. It didn't say that they didn't. The fact that those people, listen, there were a lot of people that worked on the first space shots that didn't believe that thing was going to get off the ground, but it was a living. Did you hear that? You don't have to have faith that there's going to be a flood or the boat's going to float. It wasn't a boat anyway, it was a coffin. It was built exactly in the shape of a coffin. It was a rectangle. It was built to be absolutely seaworthy so that almost nothing would turn that thing over. The engineering design of it is just absolutely perfect. In fact, the Dutch people, when they began to build barges, when they were in the 1800s, 1700s, when they were really very strong seafarers, observed the measurements of the ark, and they began to build barges in that shape. And sure enough, that's engineering proves that that's the absolute most stable dimension you can possibly make. Up until then, they were built on a 10-to-1 ratio. Son of a gun, God knows something about engineering. But he says all these animals were going to come to them. Now, picture it. They were the laughing stock of the community. Noah and his sons were working on that ark. Nobody believed in the flood. They'd never seen rain. Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 says it had never rained. Hebrews chapter 11 says Noah was called on to have faith in something he had never seen or heard of. Rain. There was a water vapor canopy around the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 7. Psalms 148 verse 4 and 5. And it hadn't rained. We had a greenhouse. No wind. No unequal heating, hence no wind. No wind, no clouds. No clouds, no rain. No rain, no rainbow. They'd never seen a rainbow. Bible says it. Bible teaches it. I believe it. You say, well, you're paid to believe it. You're a preacher. But I was a geophysical manager for 14 years before I was a preacher. And I was trained to be a paleontologist before I was a preacher. And I say this is how God did it approximately 6,000 years ago. But they came to him and observe. He didn't say anything about fish. Just thought I'd throw that out. But it's going to get more explicit. And then he says, take unto you of all the food that's eaten, and you shall gather to them food for you and food for them. Now, obviously, we're going to find out that they didn't eat very much food, probably. Because, you know, it'd be limited just how much food you could get on there, and how can you supply food for a whole year? I want you to observe, if you read this carefully, that two of every kind went in and two came out. I mean, like two rabbits went in and two rabbits came out. Now that says and shows clearly to anyone with any mind at all that God did something supernatural special on that ark. If two went in and two came out. You ever seen rabbits? I mean, I hope I'm not going too fast. I'm trying to get you to see listen, God doesn't mind you using intellect with faith. It's intellectual to see clearly that God did something supernatural with those animals. They probably hibernated or estivated much of the time. Because the truth of the matter is, with very many animals on board, eight people would have had trouble even cleaning up the manure. I mean that. I don't say that facetiously. I've calculated. See, I'm a scientist. I think about things like that. I'm weird. They couldn't. But they took enough food to get things going until God did something. Whatever God did, I suggest maybe they hibernated or estivated. I don't know what. That is a guess. But guessing that something happened special is not a guess. Two went in, two came out. And then they go into the ark. I don't want to teach all of this by verse, except verse 2. Of every clean beast you shall take unto you by sevens, male and female. People argue all the time. I wonder if he took seven or if he took 14. Read it. How can you take seven and you've got a male and a female? What's that seventh one? He's talking about obviously seven pairs. If you just read it carefully, it's seven pairs. Of the clean ones. See, some of you that never read your Bible, never got past what your teacher taught you when you were 6 years old in Sunday school, says, how many of each kind went on the ark? Two. No, it wasn't. It was seven pair of clean animals and only two of unclean. one pair of unclean, seven pairs of clean. You know why? One of the first things Noah did in chapter 9 when he got out of that flood was sacrifice clean animals. Took enough to sacrifice. Man, if you only had two and you sacrificed them, now we're out. Now, look at verse 3. Fowls also of the air take by sevens, the male and the female. Golly, that doesn't seem like difficult math to me. You're going to take seven males and females. How many is that? 14. Good. You're awake. You're with it. And he says, for the reason was to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Again, God says it. The purpose of the ark is to have life. And the purpose of the flood was to have real life. Well, he goes on. Look at verse 7. Noah went in, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And if you go on and read in the New Testament, in the book of Peter, it says there were eight of them. Point. God's people didn't practice polygamy. They didn't take wives. It says there was Noah and three sons and their wives, and the New Testament says there was a total of eight. Let's see, Noah's one. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that's four people. And in total, there was eight, and they all had wives. Now, let's see, eight minus four is four. Son of a gun. The men that were following God only had one wife, just like God taught in Genesis chapter 2. Two will become one flesh. Not four will become one. Not seven will become one. You say, well, Brother Floyd, why did God let Jacob have so many? Let me ask you this. The last time you sinned, did God strike you dead? Well, he didn't strike me dead. God didn't strike Jacob dead either when he sinned and married too many women. Read his life story and see if that's what you'd like. God knew, in our fallen nature, all us arrogant men think we could handle a whole lot more women than we can. So God allowed men to sin in the Old Testament, just like God allows men to sin today. And when they sinned, he wrote it down so that we could compare Scripture with Scripture and say, now let's see, David had a lot of wives, Jacob had a lot of wives, Solomon had a lot of wives. Lucky rascals. God says, oh yeah, dummy, I was right in Genesis chapter 2 when I first said two will become one. Read their lives and see if that's the kind of family life you want to have. Read about Jacob. Sons arguing. One of his sons slept with one of his wives. How'd you like to raise up your family and one of your own kids sleep with your wife? Isn't that wonderful? God says, that's what polygamy will bring about on you. Hey, the sons were going to kill one of the other sons. But in a great moment of spirituality, they just decided to drop him in a pit and leave him. Then they had a better idea. Let's sell him into slavery. Well, now there was a spiritual thought. And that's the kind of family you have with polygamy. God says, okay, boys. And the wives were always arguing with each other. Listen, fellas, isn't it tough enough around the house to have peace and quiet with just one woman? Jacob's wives argued and fought all the time. How about David? Isn't that a lovely family? David with all his wives. Let's see, one son rapes one of the sisters. How'd you like to have one of your sons rape one of your daughters? And of course, her full brother loved that so much, young Absalom, that he decided to put an end to young Amnon's life for raping his little full sister Tamar. Well, now you've got one of your sons murdering another one. Isn't that wonderful? And the result of that was David had to end up indirectly murdering Absalom, indirectly. And that ended up with Absalom's full brother Adonijah rebelling against David, so that as David was on his deathbed, he had to put Solomon on the throne because Adonijah was trying to usurp the throne, and Solomon ended up having to kill Adonijah. Well, that's a pleasant family story for you. Or you can go to Solomon. I don't care which one of those you read, fellas. God says you can't handle the one, and you're really not man enough to handle that unless you call on me full time. And girls, you know it so. No polygamy. Now then, observe, beloved, in verse 14, just for example, I'm trying to do this very fast. Every beast came in after its kind. All the cattle after their kind, creeping things, that's reptiles, after their kind. Fowl after their kind, and every sort of bird. Now, observe, no mention of fish, just for example. They went unto Noah. Verse 16, when they went in with the males and females, God shut the door. Ooh, if the people were standing there mocking and ridiculing and laughing, all of a sudden old Noah just went in, the door shut all by itself. That would be a considerable sign to them. You know why God wanted them to repent. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says that the plan of God here in 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 teaches the same thing. Verse 6, 7, 8 right in there. That what God was about to do was destroy the flesh for the saving of the soul. They had never seen rain. They saw miracles happening. These people watching this entourage, there was only one language. It could have spread all over the world. The seas weren't very big in those days. How do you know? Well, where do you think the flood water went to? God had to obviously make the ocean floors larger, spread the ocean floors to accommodate all the flood water that fell from up above. That was in the water vapor canopy layer. The seas were small, narrow, restricted. So everybody would be telling, it took him over 100 years to build this thing. Boy, what a joke. One language, everybody could tell it. It went from village to village, town to town, continent to continent. There's a fool building a barge that looks like a coffin because he says it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, he says the water we drink is up there above us. We can't see it. Yeah, but he says it's there, and he says God is going to bring it on us for judgment and going to flood the whole world. Water's going to be everywhere. What a fool. He's building a monument to his foolishness. An ark. And I can just see him picnicking, watching that fool build that ark. Let's go out on Sunday and watch those fools work. All of a sudden, while we're laughing and snickering and chortling and rolling in the grass, animals begin to come in by pairs from all directions. That'd be a considerable sign, wouldn't it? They don't know. They didn't go get them. The animals came. All kinds of animals. Now, you say, what about, how do they keep lions and bears and tigers from fighting each other? Read your Bible, beloved. For a Bible-believing Christian that's ever dared to read the Bible, it says in Genesis chapter 1, you know, the first one that you hadn't read yet, that in verse 29 and 30, though there were lions and bears and tigers, all kind of animals like that, none of them ate meat. They ate grass and herbs. So there was no problem. Old woolly little Siberian tiger type comes on the ark, and old Noah just reached in there and goosed him, rub him, pet him, just like you would your collie, just like it's going to be according to the Bible in the millennial kingdom. If you don't believe Genesis, you'll hate the millennial kingdom. What I'm trying to get you to see is nothing fought each other. They didn't eat each other. There was no problem, no intellectual problem, if you'll believe Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says it was not till after the flood that anything ate meat. Now, the lions had canine teeth, but they didn't use them for that. So we got canine teeth, not very big. A lot of people don't ever eat meat. They just eat, they're vegetarians. So, I mean, just because you got canine teeth, Brother Joe, doesn't mean you got to eat meat. And then when they're, you know, hey, the laughing begins to stop. All these animals are coming in from every direction. And then Noah walks in with all his family and all his animals, and the door shut all by itself. That would shake you up if you were there. But the Bible reveals in this same chapter, without me reading it to you, that it didn't rain for 7 days. Oh, hey, everybody's probably kind of scared there for a few minutes. But as hours go on, a snicker. I knew it! Ain't no flood coming! How about the second day? Can you hear the rolling laughter? The mocking? Well, it's about to change. Because on the seventh day, the scripture says, the fountains of the great deep, part of the water came from the bottom up, verse 11 of chapter 7. The fountains of the great deep, probably huge, tremendous volcanism as this happened. No telling what all mountain building, orogeny is taking place with that happening. And it began to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Those first drops of rain were a miracle. Those people that would refuse to get on that ark, that wouldn't hear Noah preach. See, the scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached righteousness for years and nobody would believe him. Nobody would get on that ark but his own family. That wasn't bad preaching. It was hard heart.